thank you, Jesus. We come before you, Father, in the name of your only begotten Son, our Savior King, who is risen, victorious, on the throne, Jesus. Father, we just pray that you just teach us by your Holy Spirit tonight. Just bless our study. Open up our hearts and minds to your words. We won't resist the Holy Spirit's teaching and the Holy Spirit's work in our lives tonight. Only you can change hearts and lives, Lord. I pray whatever people came in for, a refreshing, just to grow closer to you, to be renewed, delivered, healed, Lord. I pray that they would receive it from you tonight, whatever you have for them. Lord, thank you for your precious words, your words of life. Again, teach us by your Holy Spirit. We receive what you have for us tonight. And we thank you and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to try to finish up Isaiah 61. Just as a recap, since it's been one Wednesday in between the last study, I went through the first three verses of Isaiah 61 a couple times. One, just breaking it down for the Lord's role when he came on his first advent, and then the second time I taught it, just as now, as he's gone back to heaven, and now he fills us with his Holy Spirit, then he wants to just continue to do this role. This is his rule, these first three verses, and I'll read them to you real quick, but this is the role now that he wants to, this is something he wants to do through us, in us and through us, and I'll read the first three verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then that's his first advent. And now that's a church age in between this verse 2 and this next line, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now in between that is the time of the church right here. This has been between to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That's a first advent and a second advent. In between there has been almost 2,000 years of him working, wanting to still continue to do this work through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says, in the day of vengeance of our God. Now this is the second advent. This is when he returns after the seven-year tribulation, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, making those glorious trades. Instead of ashes, he gives beauty. Instead of mourning, an oil of joy. And this is kind of what we're going to be talking about. The big theme tonight is joy. And the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, taking off that spirit of heavy-heartedness, and given a garment of praise, a song, and all these different things, that beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise is something that is shown outwardly from an inward work that he's done in our hearts and lives, that they may be called trees of righteousness and the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And that's the purpose of all of this, what he's doing in our lives, what he's done in your life, is to glorify him. And so this is the only thing I want to say as we move on is on these three verses, this is the role of the anointing. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to do. This is what he did through the Lord Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit descended upon him after he was baptized. And this is what the role of the anointing is. This is what the anointing is all about. If you want a definition of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the anointing, and we all have the anointing now, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you're a born-again believer and the Holy Spirit is now dwells in you, which it does, you have an anointing now, John says in 1 John, that we all have an anointing. But this is the definition. This is the role of the anointing right here, is to proclaim, is to preach good tidings, the good news to the poor, the those who are meek, brokenhearted, found with hope, in a hopeless condition, a hopeless state, that knows that they're lost and broken. to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And this is all spiritual. This is all spiritual. To open the prison to those who are bound. Yes, the spiritual change will produce a physical change in someone's life, like gives them praise, gives them joy, gives them beauty for ashes, a garment of praise, but and blesses them. But this is the role of the anointing. It's not, as in many churches today that teach laughing ministries or barking ministries or clucking like chickens ministries, which churches still do that today, or dancing with snakes on top of your head ministries. This is the anointing. This is the definition of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is what he's going to do through us as the servants of Jesus Christ. And that's all I wanted to kind of, last time I already spoke on these three verses for two Wednesdays in a row. So let's move on. I just wanted to clarify that, because there's still, and that is very popular, those types of ministries in the Bible Belt, and Oklahoma being the buckle of the Bible Belt. This is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So if you go to a church that has a laughing ministry, that is not from God. That is not from God. If you want to laugh because you're in fellowship and you're having a great time, sure, yes. But not this spiritual laughter where it's hysterical and everybody's rolling on the floors. And I've been in those churches before, so I know they do that. That is not the anointing. Verse 4 then, it goes on. Now, this has a, like all prophecy and the minor prophets and the major prophets, it has a far fulfillment and a near fulfillment. The near fulfillment would be, this is Isaiah speaking, prophesying for God. God's given them the prophecy, the words to speak. And the near fulfillment of this would be when they are delivered. Because remember, he's not going to see them go into captivity necessarily. He's going to be long gone. This is when the Israelites are taken to Babylonian for captivity for 70 years and released. They're going to read Isaiah. They're going to see these prophecies from about 40, chapter 40 on. He's prophesying. He's giving a prophecy for these guys that are about 150 to 200 years in the future. So he's not even going to be around when they read this and are refreshed by these words from God. But he's prophesying the near fulfillment of this is when the captives are going to be released from Babylon. When we saw that earlier, when God uses King Cyrus as his chosen servant, chosen instrument to the king of the Medes and Persians to take out Babylon and send back all the captives. And the near fulfillment, a small near fulfillment of what we're going to see in the verses 4 to 11 would be in the book of Nehemiah, when they start coming back and they're starting to build the wall, and Ezra when they built the temple and different things like that. That's some of the near fulfillment of this. But in the far fulfillment is actually in our future. This is the millennial kingdom. This is when he returns from his second advent and crushes the enemy and establishes rule and reign, and righteousness and justice and truth will be the rule of the day when Jesus Christ rules for 1,000 years. This is what the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will look like. Specifically, this is focused on Israel, because Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah. So this is specifically for, you're going to see Zion and Jerusalem. We see that all the way through this again. But there's a far fulfillment and a target audience. But this is not just for that target audience and that far fulfillment. This is actually a present fulfillment today. And we all in this room are a present fulfillment of this. Jesus Christ in his first advent fulfilled these things, did these things, and now we are blessed by that on this side of the cross. After his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, now he has done these things in our lives, and now he wants to use us by filling us with the Holy Spirit and then using us through the Holy Spirit's power to do this thing. He wants to do this through us. So the present fulfillment, I want you to keep that in mind as we go through this. Yes, target audience. Millennial after the 7-year tribulation, millennial reign for Israel and the Gentiles. The Gentiles are mentioned in these chapters, but the present fulfillment is us right now. And it says in verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And we saw that in chapter 60 where the Gentile kingdoms were coming and bringing all their resources again. Like it was a picture of Solomon's reign. When Solomon was reigning, he had all these other nations, Gentile nations, contributing to building Jerusalem and temple and different things, and the wealth of Gentile nations were coming into Jerusalem and Israel. Now this is, again, speaking of that, they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Now this is yet to come, but today we are builders, we are builders. I want to encourage exhort us, as in the present fulfillment of this today, we are the builders. Yes, this is speaking of Israel and the Gentiles. We're going to see building up Jerusalem, building the walls again, restoring it. Because after 7 years, especially that last 3.5 years, Israel and Jerusalem is decimated. It's in ruins. And now he's going to have the Gentiles bring their wealth again and their timber and their resources and pour into the city and rebuild it. But this is also a picture, spiritually speaking, of rebuilding the old ruins, ruined lives, desolate lives, lives that have been decimated, ruined cities. Tulsa is a city in ruins right now, spiritually, that manifests itself physically in the streets. The desolation of many generations, yes, many generations. That city will be decimated for many generations, but many generations today. Generational in the family of just the pain and the sorrow of sin, of disobedience, of the destruction that iniquity and sin will cause. In the generations of families, grandmas, grandpas, great-grandmas, great-grandmas, the moms, dads, all the way down to the kids now are reaping that desolation, reaping those ruins. They shall rebuild, speaking of Israel and the Gentiles, but Israel, the Jews, they shall rebuild the old ruins. We shall be rebuilding the old ruins. God loves to restore things. He wants to use his people to restore and rebuild things that are broken down and ruined. Our lives, each of us have a testimony. Under the empowerment of the Spirit and the ministry of the Messiah, God's people will be rebuilders. Rebuilders. We are called to rebuild, not to tear down. Expose lies with the truth. Cause the darkness to flee by bringing the light. Build a foundation where there is none. Plant seeds and water where there is desolation. That is the role we have, each of us, now, today. Well, many people seem to have in church today, and many people think that tearing down is their calling. Well, that is not a calling in the Bible. But many people think that constant rebuke and constant correction and constant tearing down is actually a calling they have in their lives. I have the gift of rebuking. People will say, oh, that's not a gift. That is a role for Bible teachers to use. 2 Timothy, Paul tells young Pastor Timothy and the elders that the Word of God is good for is a benefit for correction and rebuke, but that is in teaching for the teachers. Or you can parents in the household, spiritual leaders of a household. But there is no gift of rebuking. Some people will constantly do that. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 3 through 5, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. You know, just the definition of a word in the Bible or something like that, where they want to argue over a phrase and how something is phrased and the punctuation mark that's there. But is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Now, It's good to study out the words, and good to study out even the jots and the tittles and the periods, and figure things out and what God's really trying to say to us. But Paul is saying is obsessed with disputes and arguments over the words, not wholesome teaching. From which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. That would be like where these disputes start to go into gossip in the church, in the hallways, where one person's talking to another but about this person. Absolutely from the devil, evil does not belong in the church. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. If anybody comes to you to gossip about somebody else, you're supposed to actually not entertain them, but withdraw yourself from them and tell them why you're withdrawing from them. 2 Timothy 2:23 to 26, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Able to teach, building people, restoring people, rescuing people from the clutches of the devil. Anybody who wants to be in some sort of teaching role, or let's just say, if you are a studier of the word, now this is your responsibility as a studier of the word. To build, to rescue, to draw away, to deliver. Titus 3, verses 10 through 11, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Anybody who does not rebuild or build or lay or reveal truth and light or help build foundations in people's lives is a divisive man and is warped, sinning, being self-condemned. You don't have to even condemn themselves. You don't even have to condemn them. They condemn themselves, so just withdraw yourself from them. It says, desolations of many generations. If the rubble has stood for many generations, God can still use his people to rebuild. Many generations of desolation is not a major obstacle to God. Is not a major obstacle to God. If you know families that have just generational destruction, drugs, alcoholism could be a generational, destroy a family, generational. It's not impossible for God to heal that family, to deliver them and heal them and restore them. A beautiful example, of, like I mentioned before, of a partial fulfillment of this is in the book of Nehemiah. After we study through this, you should go on your private time reading, read Ezra, read Nehemiah, who took decades of old rubble of Jerusalem's walls and rebuilt the walls. Nothing's impossible. Nothing's impossible. He can. We are to rebuild, help rebuild, let God rebuild people's lives using us as the instruments in his hands, the tools in his hands. 5 and 6, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Speaking of Israel, the Jews being restored after the 7-year tribulation, now they're going to be priests and servants of God, and servants, because we can also say ministers, or it's actually another synonym for priests. But we are now priests. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This would be at 1 Peter 2:9. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Yes, this promise was given to Israel. And it's going to be a promise that is fulfilled to Israel. Israel will be, the Jews will be, when he returns and establishes his thousand-year reign kingdom, they will be a kingdom of priests and servants of God. But now, the present fulfillment of this is the church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile. And now there's neither Jew or Gentile. We're one in Christ. We're the body of Christ. But we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him. This is why we do this, for worship. We're priests. Priests lead people into worship of God, who call you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Priests are those who make intercession for the sinners. Servants and ministers of God. We serve God. We saw that last Sunday, Acts 13, verse 2. We minister to the Lord, and the outworking of ministering to the Lord is to his body, to this people. We minister and just do whatever the master tells us to do. We intercede for sinners, and we bring people into a place of worshiping God. We teach, we build up, we speak words that impart grace to the hearer. We refresh people, remind people of his peace and his joy. We weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And then God says, I'm just going to provide others to Israel. He says, I'm going to provide others to take care of your flocks and to plow your fields and take care of your vines. Because I have a special thing for you to do. Verse 7, he says, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Now, this is a wonderful message to a people. Isaiah is speaking to a people that are going to go into Babylonian captivity and then come out of Babylonian captivity after 70 years, returning to and being captive at Idols R Us, and then coming back to God over there, and then coming back to the land, and the land is decimated. And then also, think about it, and then a history of this. Go down over 2,000 years later, go through the seven-year tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years, and come out on the other side of that. And these are going to be words that are just sweet to the ears, refreshing. This is going to be cool water, living water to a nation that's been beat down constantly, abused. I think about the rise of anti-Semitism and that's coming, resurfacing in Europe and in this country. Watching the videos on YouTube, people post on YouTube, where a Jewish woman was walking down with a stroller with her babies in the stroller, and someone just coming up and kicking the babies. That's today. And anti-Zionism is anti-Semitism. It's one and the same. People like to separate those two things. They're one and the same, because Zion is just the biggest hill in Jerusalem. There's not really a special definition to that. It's just it's Jerusalem and the land of Israel, the home of the Jews, God's chosen people. Anti-Semitism, just on the rise today. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get a little bit better, but it's going to get worse. In the last 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation, it's going to be horrific for the nation. So just imagine hearing these words. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion. And right now there's a lot of confusion for Israel. They shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. And I think that's probably the biggest thing right there, is that it says they shall rejoice, and then everlasting joy shall be theirs. Everlasting joy is everlasting joy. No shame. No confusion. I think of Job. After going through all that, getting double back. Indeed, everlasting joy shall be theirs, a joy that can never, everlasting joy means it can never be taken away. Never be taken away. Verse 8. Now remember, apply this in the present fulfillment, the church. We have everlasting joy with the Lord. It's everlasting. For I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery for burnt offerings. Now, I'll explain that. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant, an everlasting promise. Again, a promise that's everlasting. It's secure in the future because God's already there securing it. And it's everlasting, meaning it's not going to be taken away. God's not going to be taken away. The only way you're not going to have that everlasting covenant, the only way you're not going to have everlasting joy is if you want to leave it. God hates divorce. He's not going to divorce you. You have to walk away. He makes that very difficult to do. Praise God. It says, the Lord explains how sacrifices such as a burnt offering can really just amount to robbery if the heart isn't right. And that's why it's robbery here. Because it's empty. It's empty worship. So they're actually robbing God of what he is worthy of, what he is due and worthy of. Worship. The worship in our churches is robbery if our hearts are not right with God. Worshiping with hypocrisy. Worshiping with massive sin in your heart and life. Not coming to God first and repenting of that and asking for his forgiveness, but just worshiping God. Jesus says, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord. It is empty, no relationship there. He rebukes those people and says, I never knew you. We need to guard our hearts when we come into church. Do you prepare yourself before worship service? We actually are supposed to be preparing ourselves before worship services. Coming before the Lord, maybe at your home. And having the Lord cleanse you and examine you before you come and worship the Lord. Worshiping the Lord, yeah, you can do that here in church. You can be broken and contrite and come up and just... And you're allowed to come up on the floor. That's why the floor is such a big space up here. You can come up here and pray. You can come up here and lay, prostrate yourself on the floor if you want. But worshiping the Lord is bringing the praise and worship he is due because of what he has done in your life. And so if you're actually unrepentant and full of sin and coming in with a hypocrisy, and then you give them worship, it's robbery. Micah 6:8, God specifically says in Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is what he wants. He wants justice. He wants mercy. He wants us to walk humbly with him. God has an alternative sacrificial system. I will direct their work in truth. I will direct their work. We're going to have work. We're going to have work. They're going to have work to do. And we'll make with them an everlasting covenant. He's going to give them a promise, an everlasting promise, an eternal promise, a promise that's not going to be taken away. But he does have work for them to do, and he's going to direct them. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. And this is the present fulfillment of this. But now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He does say, work out your work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it's not you do working that out, self-righteous works. It's actually you're getting your direction from God who works in you to both to will and to do his good pleasure. So that work may simply be where he reveals during a prayer time or during a study time, he reveals something to your heart that you need to take care of inside your life. Maybe a sin that you haven't dealt with yet. Maybe a bitterness that you haven't dealt with. Or maybe that you're supposed to go talk to somebody. That kind of work. But maybe this it's an internal work. In internal work that he wants to do in you. And you're working it out. You're working out what he's done in here, out there. But it's actually him doing the work and guiding you and directing you. And saying, okay, look, I want you to do this, I want you to do that, because I've examined you and I've seen this in your life, and you need to get rid of this. If it's, let's say it's pornography on your computer, he may ask you, ditch the computer, throw it out the window. Go do it. But as God directs the work, that's the key phrase right there. I will direct their work in truth. And as he makes an everlasting covenant, then his heart will be fulfilled among his people, directing their work. Now you have two choices about being directed and work today from the Lord. He directs our work today. And that could be done the hard way or the easy way. And it's all about relationship. Psalm 32, 8 through 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule. Speaking of somebody who's stubborn, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. God wants to direct our work, but there's two ways he could do it. And it's all about relationship. Are you disobedient, stubborn, foolish, hard to hear, hard to learn? You like to learn things the hard way. Then you're the horse or the mule with the bit and bridle. He still loves you. He's still going to try to direct you, but he's going to have to do it the hard way. Or he could just direct you with his eye. And that's kind of like when you have your kid and anybody who's raised up children and they begin to obey you a little bit more and stuff, and you just kind of like, you know, sit over there, you know, and he's just directing with his eye, you know. And but the only way that's going to work is if that person who's looking at you, dad, mom, the child has their eyes on you and is paying attention to you and is obeying you and has all their attention on you. That's the only way you could be directed by his eye, is if your complete, undivided attention is on God. The bit and bridle is for the one who doesn't want to pay attention, who doesn't want to cooperate. But the one that has their eyes on God, their eye on the word in their heart and mind, and is paying attention to the Holy Spirit's leading through speaking through this word, God is guiding you then with his eye. You know exactly what to do. Verse 9 says, their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, and that they are the posterity, or you could say seed, who the Lord has blessed. They are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. This everlasting covenant brings blessing, and the blessing so prominent that the blessed shall be known among the Gentiles. They will know that they are the blessed people of God, and they are blessed abundantly and richly by the Lord. And they will know it. Why? By the worship, by the thanksgiving, by the gratitude the people give for these abundant blessings. You can see that in Deuteronomy 28. I think that's probably the fulfill of this. The first part of Deuteronomy chapter 28, I think it's the first 14 verses or so, of the blessings for Israel. Do that on your own homework time, study time. In fact, all who see them shall acknowledge them. All that who shall see Israel shall acknowledge them. You know, we should be kind of like that too. We talked about this Sunday, about your life matching the message matching your life, that when you come and you're living your life and you're actually speaking your testimony about how God has, what's done in your life, it actually, you know, remember when you were a kid, you, every, once a week, one kid got show and tell time in school, and you got to, on one day of the week, you got to bring like a car, like I brought a car, and I would come and show and tell it. That's kind of like what I was talking about with Sunday last Sunday morning. Show and tell. That you're, when Paul brought the message, his testimony before Festus and Agrippa, it was show and tell. But it's in that order anyways. It's, I like that because it's actually in that order. Your life shows before you even tell your testimony. Your life should already show what your testimony is going to be. When he came before Festus and Agrippa, Paul became before Festus and Agrippa. He could have delivered it two different ways. He could have delivered it the Western style, the Eastern style, but he's from the East, so he delivered it the Eastern way. And that is not just speaking the words, but actually using illustration and physical examples. His life was the illustration. He brought the good news of Jesus Christ to Festus and Agrippa. And he used his life as the illustration. Jesus used parables. That's an Eastern way of presenting a message or a truth or a story. It's through word and through picture. And you had Festus from the Roman Empire, from Rome, who was the beginning of the Western civilization, Greece and Rome. All they're used to is oration. And so when Paul presented the message, it went over Festus's head, and he says, oh, you're mad, because all he did was hear the words. But Agrippa looked at his life, the picture, and matched it with the words. Unfortunately, he didn't accept. But this is the same picture. This is the same idea. These people will be known by the Gentiles as the blessed of God, as the seed of the Lord. Because not only will they hear the praises and the thanksgiving and the gratitude to God, but they will see their joy, beauty for ashes, an oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of, I forget the word, heaviness. They will see it. And so let me just emphasize, bouncing off of last Sunday, let me just emphasize that again. Your life is a conversation. And we are, God meant us to present the good news of Jesus Christ, this word, this gospel, in an Eastern style of way. And I'm not talking about Eastern mysticism, so get your brains out of that one. I'm talking about a delivery of a message by word and by illustration. That's why when you see the people in the Middle East or you go to the Middle East, they're so animated. And they say it's like this tree. I mean, look at the Psalms. It's like a shepherd leading his sheep. It's like this tree planted by the waters. It's like a rock. They're always using pictures to describe their message. And you can imagine these people standing by a rock. It's like the rock. It's like the tree. You know? Jesus says it's like, it's, look at the lilies of the field. Look at, even Solomon wasn't arrayed as these flowers. And God's going to clothe you, and you're going to look better than these lilies. He takes care of the lilies. He's going to clothe you. He uses pictures. He uses the environment. And this is what we need to do. People should know that we are the seed of God, that we are the ones who've been born again, the posterity of God. And before you even open up and say a word of the good news of Jesus Christ, before you even say anything about your testimony, they should already see it in your life and how you're living. Our life should reflect that the Lord, what the Lord has done in our hearts and lives. We should be known to all that we are the blessed, the posterity, the seed of the Lord. And did you know, even in Isaiah 53, he talked about that. That he would see his seed, speaking of his resurrection. The Lord's resurrection again. It's all over the Old Testament. The law and the prophets speaks of his resurrection. It says in Isaiah 53, I didn't write down the verses, sorry, but it's in there in Isaiah 53 near the bottom part. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief, speaking of the Messiah. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. It's you, me. Jerusalem, the Jews, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, you and me, his seed, his posterity, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul. We were that labor, we were that work, that planting of God that talked about in Isaiah 60 and 61, the planting of the Lord in Isaiah 60, the planting of the Lord, his work. The writer to Hebrews pronounces a blessing regarding this everlasting covenant. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's taking this promise as everlasting covenant. Remember, the writer in Hebrews is speaking to Jewish believers who were tempted to go back to the law and leave the grace of Jesus Christ, the faith, grace by faith in Jesus Christ. And he's taking this promise, this everlasting covenant, this promise of the Lord, and adding it to, saying it to them and blessing them, and connecting it with the true, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. Verse 10, it says, I will greatly rejoice. Now, can you catch all these joys and rejoices? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So, well, let me read verse 11, then I'll explain. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now, this is actually switching a little bit. Now, the Lord was, Isaiah was prophesying for the Lord, and he's still prophesying for the Lord, but now this is actually Isaiah interjecting a praise. It said that in 1 Peter, Peter wrote in chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. I take that verse and I can see Isaiah in that verse, Peter, that statement Peter wrote. In 1 Peter, I can see this because now Isaiah is actually looking at this, getting these words from God and seeing what's happening and just the times he's living in under King Manasseh at this time, where it's super, super wicked, just kind of a type of the Antichrist at that time, just really wicked. And he's seeing he saw Israel. Israel's gone. The northern kingdom, the kingdom of Ephraim, the kingdom of Israel is just gone, decimated by the Assyrians. They were saved by the Assyrians, by God saved them from the Assyrians, but now Babylon is on his way, and he's going to see these people go into Babylonian captivity. He knows the prophecies, he knows the dangers, he sees the judgments because of their sin, their idolatry. He knows that they're going to go through it, and he's going to come back, and Jerusalem's going to be decimated, and they're going to have to rebuild. He's received this message. But then he gets a message like this from God. And he's like, he's overjoyed. He's overjoyed. You can, when you read verses 10 and 11, you can actually hear the joy the Lord has in speaking about these true promises, about the future he has for his people. You can hear, it's almost like the Lord is singing this through Isaiah. It's like, just wait what I have for you. Just wait and see what I have for you. And then Isaiah is caught up in this joy from the Lord. This is that joy that comes from the Lord. It just fills your heart. Do you know the joy that comes from the Lord is actually the joy that God has? And he just fills you with that same joy. So you just start singing. You start singing the praises of God because of what the joy he has in his heart for his people. It just fills us up, our hearts up, and just swells up in our hearts. And you can almost see Isaiah just his heart swelling as the Lord is singing this through Isaiah. So Isaiah is almost like he breaks out in a joyful singing, a joyful song. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. He's speaking prophetically of the Messiah's work on the cross. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This blessed... And he will greatly rejoice in the Lord. So the blessed one's joy isn't in the blessing itself. It's in the Lord who gives the blessing. He speaks about the blessing, but he says, I rejoice in the Lord. And my soul, it be joyful in my God. Then he goes through why. But it's in the Lord and it's in God. It's placed there, not in the blessing. Not in the two-car garage and the Mercedes in there. In God, no matter what he's blessed you with, and it's more importantly that we sing his praises for the spiritual blessings. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, has covered me with the robe of righteousness, for salvation and righteousness to God's people. He is represented by a picture of clothing them. Again, just like we saw in verse 3, it's something that's on the external of what he's done for us internal. It's shown on the external. Remember Jeremiah 29:11. Isaiah, I know he's thinking. I don't really know, but I would think this. Let me correct myself. I would think this. That wait. He's stepping back and he's like, okay. I'm going to search the scriptures for this. Remember Peter said that, how they searched the scriptures, like, what time and what manner is this going to happen? That the Messiah is going to do all this, that's indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow the sufferings of Christ. Who did that? Isaiah talked about that. And then the glories to come. So I think specifically, the other prophets too, yes, but specifically Peter's probably thinking about Isaiah here, talking about the sufferings to come and the glories. And you can kind of see Isaiah's head starting to, you know, the scrolls going around. And he's thinking, wait. He's prophesying this to us right now. So we would have to see this because God isn't cruel. He's not going to give a wonderful promise like this to people we're going to die at some point, either by bondage in Babylon or war or just by old age. But he's given this to us. So there must be a future for us, right? A future for us. Remember Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I speak toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Remember that future hope is the word tikva, and I'm going to butcher the second part, arachith. Later, it's a prophetic future. So Jeremiah 29:11, you can apply it for tomorrow, you can apply it for 5 days from now, you can apply it for 5 years from now. But what the ultimate meaning of that future hope is a prophetic future hope, meaning eternity. There has to be a resurrection if there's an eternal hope and future. So you can see Isaiah is probably ticking. What's going on here? This is wonderful. He would break out in song on this, that he has eternal life, that Israel will be restored, and there's a future after Babylon, and then there's a future for me, and anybody who comes to the Lord. And he breaks out in song. Do we break out in song knowing that we have eternal life? These are glorious garments. Righteousness and salvation are more valuable and beautiful. He's talking about like the bridegroom and the bride adorning themselves with ornaments and jewels. What he's actually saying is, giving also a comparison here, it says righteousness and salvation are more valuable and beautiful than the ornamentation of a bridegroom and a bride. But they're going to be ornamented with salvation and righteousness. But I would have to say it's a lot more precious and valuable than what a bride and a groom would wear on their wedding. And these are given garments. Another important aspect of these are given garments. When we put our faith in Jesus, trusting him for salvation, we are honoring God by honoring his Son, whom he is well pleased. Then God clothes us with salvation, putting up what his Son accomplished to our account, and seeing us, he sees his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, clothed in that righteousness, his Son's righteousness. Verse 11, let me read that again. As the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up from forth before all the nations. And I just want to close with this, that this blessing that God grows here isn't a manufactured, but it grows. And even if as the earth brings forth its bud, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. He's talking about the world being a garden, and the earth bringing forth its bud as the garden causes things to that are sown in it to spring forth. And we're talking about like a wedding here and springtime and a garden. It's almost like the picture of the garden in Eden again, that he's restoring that garden that was corrupted, that that we were thrown out of. It's almost like he's restoring it again. But look at what the garden is made up of. People clothed in righteousness and salvation. There is a sense in which we can never make something grow, but no one can get inside of a seed and turn on the genetic component that makes the seed spring forth and bud. The blessing of life and growth is miraculous within the seed. But we can provide the right environment as servants of God. We can provide the right environment for the seed to bud, grow, and be fruitful. That's also how we receive and flourish in God's blessings. We can't make or manufacture, but we can put our hearts and minds in the right environments of faith, fellowship, and obedience to see blessing grow and flourish. Another role of the priest and the minister. So an exhortation, garden of God, clothed in righteousness and salvation. An exhortation. These are not going, I would just want to encourage you, the things that we see today, the things that Isaiah was seeing, the things that we're seeing today happen in the world, the things we see on the streets, the things we see in our families, the brokenness, the devastation, the desolation, the addictions. Things are not going to go on as they are. Human trafficking, abortion. Things are not going to go. Things are not going to go on as they are. God is going to make changes. He's going to make changes. But I like Isaiah's example because he's not seeing the changes yet, but he knows the changes are going to come. So what does Isaiah do? He begins to praise God for the changes that he is going to bring. So we rejoice while we wait. No matter how dark, don't forget. Rejoice in the promises of God. They can never be taken away. They're everlasting. Yes and amen promises. So you can sing now. You can sing now. Because he will come and he will destroy human trafficking. He will destroy the worship of Molech, abortion. He will eradicate that and bring justice and truth and righteousness to this earth. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Do we rejoice in that glory that will be revealed in us? It's already guaranteed. It's guaranteed. Rejoice. Sing the song that the Lord has given you, my exhortation to you tonight, of what he has done, is doing, and will do, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of life. Thank you for this, my gracious brothers and sisters, not throwing anything at me for going over in time. Oh, thank you for doing the work that needs to be done in our hearts and lives tonight. Thank you for your precious words of life, your promises, which are all yes and amen, guaranteed, our everlasting promises. And you have given us all the great and precious promises, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Thank you. Lord, help us to remember to rejoice. Help us to give us a song tonight in our hearts, to sing the praises, your praises, and to give you worship from a pure heart. Lord, thank you for everything. Thank you for a glorious future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.